funding to address the growing crisis in Marib. Experts believe that this step is an attempt by the U.S. to provide new weapons to its tools in Marib, including terrorist groups who protect its agenda in the oil-rich province.
The continued advancement of the Yemeni army toward liberating Marib prompted the United States to use the humanitarian crisis to supply the terrorist groups in Marib with weapons so that the conflict could not be prolonged. U.S. push for peace has no basis in reality, and continued siege on the Yemeni people is a proof.
Observers said the U.S. aid plays a suspicious role wherever it exists, adding that it uses the humanitarian and relief work as a cover-up for its military and intelligence activities.
The U.S. Agency for International Development is an intelligence agency. It shows the humanitarian aspect, but it hides a lot of illegal activities, including supporting terrorist groups with weapons. The United States will not accept peace unless its conditions are met. Washington is the one who leads the war in Yemen and cannot be a peacemaker.
Last year, the Yemeni army found large quantities of weapons carrying the logo of U.S. aid in Al Bayda and Marib front lines after recapturing areas that were controlled by Daesh and Al-Qaeda. Yemenis believe that the U.S. is directly involved in the deadly war against their country. They say it is their right to liberate their lands from any foreign existence, as well as terrorist groups who serve the interests of the U.S. in Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Leader's speech in meeting with members of Assembly of Experts. This is part of a speech delivered on August 31, 2006 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with members of the Assembly of Experts.
Another important goal is attending to underprivileged and remote areas. These are among our dreams. Besides, one can see that there are open and active minds with scholarly outlooks among the people who work today in the administration and the executive branch. Apart from their work ethics, we can see in official reports and during the meetings that we have with a number of honorable ministers that the behavior is based on reason and scholarly outlooks, and that they do not show negligence in making calculations. In the present time, programs are like this. They are thinking, working, and evaluating different issues. They take action and move forward in a constant and incessant way. This is very valuable. A young, enthusiastic, and fresh group of people have entered the arena and are working very well. I have heard and seen the propaganda that exists against the current positions and orientations. These propaganda efforts are mostly made by our opponents outside the country and those who are opposed to the essence of the Islamic Republic. These things are in front of our eyes. We watch and listen to all the news in this regard, and we know whom the target of this propaganda is and whose minds they want to deceive. The truth is what I said. Good tasks, in the real sense of the word, are being carried out in every area. Well, the result is that a kind of enthusiasm has been generated in the people, particularly youth. The people have the enthusiasm to work and to be hopeful and optimistic about the future. We can understand and feel this from the meetings that we have with the people and from other sources. The same condition exists in the arena of foreign policy. Today, our dynamism and enthusiasm in the area of foreign policy are good. We can see this great dynamism and enthusiasm and these vast activities. On many global issues, particularly on regional issues, the initiative is in the hands of the Islamic Republic. The fact that the initiative is in the hands of the Islamic Republic is an unprecedented and unique phenomenon.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, and all honorable audiences, welcome to the show. We are here with you from the moon to the sun, a show on which we commemorate the auspicious birth anniversary of the moon and the sun. Sayyida Ma'asuma Salamullah Alayha and Imam Rida Alayhi Salam, the heavenly brother and sister, and perhaps the second most prominent pair in the Ahlul Bayt Alayhi Salam, second to none other than Sayyida Zainab and Imam Hussein Alayhi Salam. The 10 days between the birth anniversary of these two noble characters is known across the world as the 10 days of Karama. And it truly is 10 days of Karama because from the light, the radiance, the glow that beams from their existence, we collect blessings and bounties every year. And this show is a testament to that. On this show, we talk about the many dimensions, the life, the history, the words, the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, especially Imam Ridha and Sayyida Ma'asuma alayhim as-salam. And of course, as always, I have my sister and my friend, Sister Razia Shamili, with us here. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you, my dear sister?
I'm very well. I don't know if anyone's noticed, but the closer we get to Imam Ridha's birthday, mm-hmm. the grin on my face grows wider, and my heart just swells with so much joy. And I can only honestly say it's one of those days on the calendar that I look forward to every year.
I can see from the glitter in your eyes how happy and overjoyed you are by the thought of the Imams.
Exactly. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, for giving us such an opportunity, for privileging us with the love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. It truly is a blessing. So, Sister Razi, we've been talking about the personality of Imam Ridha. We talked about his humility. We talked about his generosity. We talked about his status. We talked about how he interacted with the people at home, how he interacted with absolute strangers, how he carried himself in the society. And the objective of talking about this, aside from the fact that speaking about them, the dhikr of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, is a form of worship, the real purpose and aim here is for us to, like you always say, have them as examples and role models, and inshallah try to move in their footsteps.
Inshallah.
So what other stories do you have to share with us in regard to our beloved Imam?
I said in the previous program that Imam Ridha was someone who was very acquainted, very well matched, very absorbed in the verses of the Noble Quran. Also, he was someone who spent many nights until dawn worshipping and supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and taking a vigilance, to stay for vigilance. Nightly vigilance was one very superb quality that you can see in many of the ma'asumeen alayhim as-salam, and also in many of the lives of the saints of God, in the awliya Allah. They are someone who invest a lot when at a time when all else are fast asleep, but they are all awake, and it's a time that magic happens. It's an extraordinary time that your heart is uplifted to by unknown measures by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is something that, again, you see in the life of Ali ibn Musa Ridha. And fasting was something that was very usual in the life of the Imam. Usually, 3 days of the month was an absolute must for the Imam. The first, middle, and end of every single month was a time when Ali ibn Musa Ridha was fasting, and he took it as a prime time, as a golden opportunity to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. About the stories, because we take more joy, and it's more, stories are more
tangible
for the audience. Throughout the journey of Imam from Medina to Marv, so many things happened. Especially for the people who were on the same caravan, on the same journey with Imam Ali bin Musa al-Ridha. Raja was the officer in charge of the caravan.
Oh, he was escorting the
imam. Imam all the way from Medina to Marv. He was someone who was with the imam like 24/7. He was like, you know, he had strict orders from Ma'mun never to leave the imam alone, because Ma'mun was afraid that on the way people would, the lovers of Ahlul Bayt would even become more absorbed, and they would, you know, the imam
more
would cause more threat, more danger to his throne.
So Raja was not a devotee.
No,
he was not a devotee.
He was in the camp of Ma'mun. So when he goes back to Marv and he meets Ma'mun, he says, you know what? Oh, subhanAllah, this man that you sent me to escort, he was busy with dhikr, with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all along the journey. Every time I saw this man, he was busy with dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I could see piety in all aspects of the life of the imam.
MashaAllah. We're going to go for a short break, and we're going to be right back, so stay tuned. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. And we're talking with Sister Razia Shamni here at the studio about Imam Raza alayhi salam. And we were talking about his journey from Medina till Marv, and how the officer who was appointed to escort him reported back to Ma'mun about Imam Raza's personality and how he was constantly engaged in the dhikr, in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's so beautiful the way Imam Raza alayhi salam and all of our imams, all of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, were capable of drawing the hearts towards them without even having to say anything to that person. Just their aura, their personality was so captivating. In their practice, they were so marvelous that everyone was just,
He won their hearts.
Exactly. Everyone just fell in love with them.
Yeah. SubhanAllah. The story that's... So I was talking about Raja. So he says this to Ma'mun, and Ma'mun says, keep this a secret. It's only between me and you. Yes, Imam is the wisest, is the most knowledgeable, and he's the most pious person that I have seen. Even Ma'mun testified to the uniqueness, to the unique qualities and characters, etiquettes of Imam Ali ibn Musa Rida. One story that I would like to share with you today is about the patience of Imam. Because Imam Ali ibn Musa was the son of Imam Al-Kadhim, Musa Al-Kadhim. Al-Kadhim means someone who's able to manage his anger, who has a very high ability of anger management, and who could swallow down his anger. So once this man, this Khariji, one of the, you know, coming from one of the Khawarij, who were a group of people who did not believe in Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they believed that they have to, you know, have their own, and they had their own thoughts and ideologies. So he comes to the Imam, and he has a dagger that is poisoned. He hits it inside his sleeve. And he says to himself, well, his problem was that he didn't believe in the heir apparency of the Imam. He believed that Imam made a mistake to have accepted the heir apparency of Ma'mun. And so he said that, you know, he made a mistake, and I'm going to him. If he can convince me that he did the right thing, it's fine.
I'll spare his life.
I'm going to spare his life. And otherwise, I'm going to kill him with this poisonous dagger that I have with me. So, of course, because of the ilm, that the knowledge that the Imam had, God-given divine knowledge that the Imam had, Imam knew the story behind this man, and the moment this man goes, without even speaking, speaking a word without even starting to say something, their mom told him that, I think that you should better, even you should better break your dagger and throw it away. And with his words, he was able to persuade and convince the man. And I'm talking about the quality of Imam, which is patience. He was well aware. So naturally, someone who considers his life to be endangered or threatened, he would show a very harsh and aggressive reaction. But the Imam very patiently, very serenely reacts to the man and persuades him. And he knew the story from before. And the man was struck. He was so puzzled and overwhelmed by the reaction of the Imam that he repented and he threw his dagger away, and he became one of the followers and muhibbin, one of the lovers of the Ahl al-Bayt. So this is just one story that I wanted to share with you. I have more stories if there's time.
Inshallah, in further episodes of the show. It's so interesting, however, what you pointed out, and it reminded me of the noble character of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. He did not persecute his assassin before the crime, even though he knew that man was sleeping in that mosque at that time. Ali alayhi salam could have, if it were me, I would have taken a different approach. I would have cut the man's arms off before he could do any heinous crime with it. But the Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam, truly one of the greatest virtues was their patience. And I think to myself, if they were capable of being so patient with their enemies, imagine how patient they are with us. So I guess this is a good chance, a good time for us to contemplate the fact that no matter how much we sin, how many mistakes we've made in life, we should never lose hope in the patience, in the love of the Ahl al-Bayt. And it's never too late to turn to them. Thank you so much, Sister Razia. And thank you to our audience for being with us. The countdown continues. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
Federal meteorologists and climate experts say the potential for another devastating wildfire season is higher than normal for much of the western United States, where a brutal heat wave has shattered temperature records across multiple states. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Mike Ludwig Ryder. This article is published under the heading, 33 Wildfires Are Already Burning Across 10 U.S. States. Stay tuned for more. Federal meteorologists and climate experts say the potential for another devastating wildfire season is higher than normal for much of the western United States, where a brutal heat wave shattered temperature records across multiple states recently. Nearly 90% of the West is experiencing drought, increasing the amount of fuel for fires, such as dead trees and brush that is drawing out up to a month ahead of schedule in many places, according to the latest climate update from the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA. The past spring has been the warmest on record and the driest since 2006 in the lower 48 states. Drought conditions have only intensified during the latest heat wave. More than 40 million people experienced triple-digit temperatures recently, straining power grids in Texas and California and prompting officials across the Southwest to warn the public against walking dogs on hot sidewalks and spending time outside during the day. Wildfires are already burning across multiple states, including a massive 21,000-acre blaze in Montana, according to the U.S. Forest Service and news reports. With the start of summer right around the corner, the National Interagency Fire Center reported 5 new large fires recently, bringing the current total to 33 fires burning across more than 400,000 acres in 10 western states. Wildfires occur naturally and play an important role in certain ecosystems, especially in the West. However, climate change and disruption of natural areas caused by human pollution and development have created conditions for widespread and devastatingly intense wildfires. A landmark 2016 study found that human-caused climate change is responsible for 55% of the increase in dryness that creates fuel for wildfires, more than doubling the amount of land burnt across the western U.S. over the past three decades. Last year, record-breaking summer temperatures, the fourth highest level of drought on record, an unusual amount of dry lightning combined to create apocalyptic fire season that saw 10.27 million acres of land burned, the most ever recorded according to Yale Climate Conditions. Millions of people in California, Oregon, and Washington were forced to evacuate from cities large and small as huge wildfires raced across landscape and sent enough smoke into the air to change atmospheric conditions across the nation. Gina Palma, a fire meteorologist with the U.S. Department of Agriculture, said scientists are currently observing drought conditions that they would not normally see, not in June, especially in the foothills of mountains and higher elevations across the West, increasing the likelihood of fires. Still, every fire needs a spark, and it remains to be seen whether lightning or fires started by people, for example, will spark the tinder available in brushy areas and dry forests and cause another intense wildfire season. While there are a number of factors behind these tinderbox conditions, human-caused climate change is certainly one of them. We do expect in a warmer world to see more frequent and more intense wildfires and also heat waves, Palma told reporters recently. There is some good news. NOAA forecasters predict monsoon rains that were largely absent in recent years will return to New Mexico and Arizona later in the summer, relieving drought conditions and reducing the potential for significant wildfire outbreaks to normal levels. Palma said widespread drought has also prevented grass from growing that could dry out later in the summer and provide fuel for potential fires. The potential for fire across most of Texas and Midwest is expected to be normal or below normal this summer, although scientists warn that normal summer conditions could soon be a thing of the past, as climate change threatens to become irreversible absent a widespread reduction in fossil fuel pollution. According to NOAA, it's still highly likely that many of the same areas across California, Utah, Oregon, Idaho, Washington, and western Montana that suffered destructive and even deadly wildfires last year will see significant wildfire activity this summer.
The debate.
Hello and welcome to another edition of The Debate. Thank you for joining us. Now, as you know, Sayed Ebrahim Raisi has been elected as president in a landslide. His supporters gathered in the capital, Tehran, to celebrate his victory just hours after the official announcement. In this edition of The Debate, we will discuss what the future holds for the president-elect and his administration. Now, to discuss that further, we're joined by Mr. Masoud Shajadeh, who's joining us from London, head of the Islamic Human Rights Commission, and also manager of Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, Firas Al-Najim, who is joining us from Ottawa. Now, let's begin our discussion with Mr. Masoud Shajadeh. Thank you very much, sir, for joining us. Now, if you could please tell us what you think is the significance of Friday's election.
The significant is the fact that so many people went out despite many odds, despite the fact that Corona is creating havoc around the world and particularly in Iran. And indeed, the sort of 8 years of Rouhani's presidency, which made many disillusioned because his philosophy and what he's been was saying, that the situation of Iran will change once sort of West will come back to JCPOA and indeed will accept the agreement on the nuclear treaty and indeed will stop the sanctions. All during his presidency, that was the message which was coming out, that we are going to make a difference because we could do a deal with the West and West will respect us and therefore economy will improve. And that was a failure, total failure. And as a matter of fact, people felt that the solution that was being put forward were not realistic, and indeed they became disillusioned. Really, after that 8 years, I think a lot of people were disillusioned. They didn't want to vote or indeed they didn't want to vote for the same policies or same ideology of those candidates who were standing against Mr. Raisi. And it was predicted from the beginning, before the Supreme Council will make any decision on who can or cannot run for presidency. It was all the polls were showing that something between 35% to 40% there will be people who will come to the ballot box. And so I think that was the reason, these were the reasons. But having said that, despite everything which was thrown by all these channels from London, from United States, you know, financed by the Saudis, financed by United States, financed by everyone around the world to put pressure and say, don't go and vote. People in Iran did exactly opposite that, and they went, and the election was extremely respectable, and the winning of Mr. Raisi was very extremely respectable vis-a-vis the numbers of vote he got. And I think now the West has to accept the fact that Iran has got a different style and different philosophy for moving forward in relationship to the West. And indeed, even people in Iran are not expecting a change. And that change is going to happen. And that change is what the nation needs.
You pointed to a very important issue, so let's bring in Mr. Firas al-Najim to discuss that even further. Mr. al-Najim, Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei said in a statement that Iranian people are the true winners of the election. What message do you think that he is trying to convey? Let's not forget that, as Mr. Shajari pointed out, the Saudis and, of course, media outlets from the West capitalized a lot and made a lot of investments to try and discourage Iranian people from taking part in the election.
Sayyid Ali Khamenei, his message was clear that the people's turnout, the people that broke the barriers and pushed through all these pressures, and came to choose the destiny and the future of their nation, and where it's going, and also the region as well, because Iran is a key player in the region as well, like supporting the resistance, the Palestinians, the Iraqis, whoever is as a neighbor. Iran has always harbored and came to help and secure these countries around the region, and this has to do with the future of also the economy of Iran, and I think the big turnout while. This COVID is playing a bad role. Like, obviously, it's a very dangerous virus that's spreading and people are dying and so on. So people taking that precaution and also wearing their mask and all that and going out there. And, you saw people from different religions, Christians, Muslims, different sects of Islam, Sunni, so on. They all went out and elected and, contributed to their nation and to the future of the nation. And I think they really, honestly, at this point, they chose the wisest leader that was, from all the candidates. I mean, he's got a lot of, good background. He's a credible person, and he's a man of law. So he's going to know how to deal with international law in a more wise way than the Rouhani presidency and his government, his administration. And, you know, Iran is in a better position now as well. You know, they went through so many hardships, you know, this inflation, these prices, this pressure from the West, from the media defaming things, you know, and trying to paint the wrong picture. And, you know, a lot of governments in the or regimes in the world said that they don't recognize these elections, and they said that these are not legitimate and so on. But the people's turnout really showed a powerful strength and legitimacy to this government, and legitimacy to this leadership, and legitimacy to what the new administration is going to put forward. And this administration right now, it's a new administration, a new face, and then we also have a new administration of the illegitimate Zionist regime. So I think this is a very big change for the region, for the world, and let's hope you know, for the best you know, administration right now, you know, can help the world.
Thank you very much. Mr. Shajadeh, the U.S. and its Western allies always try to delegitimize Iran's election, despite the fact that it is among a handful of countries observing the democratic process in the region. Why so much hostility towards a system that the U.S. considers itself an advocate of?
Well, you know, you're absolutely right. I mean, if you go back from the beginning of the revolution and the sort of implementation of the Islamic Republic and the referendum, which was overwhelmingly supported by masses, I mean, it was amazing the number of people who actually voted for the creation of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And then, you know, there has been elections after election, up to 84-89% of people partaking, and they dismiss all those, you know, all those sort of were dismissed. And now, because of obvious reasons we discussed, the 48.8%, which is very normal within the Western world as a sort of number of people taking part, is being used and spent to undermine it. They have always undermined. And it's not just in Iran they undermine the election. They undermine the election in Venezuela, in Palestine, and you know, anywhere in the world where they are not dominant power, they are not colonial power, they don't actually rule, they undermine the elections, they undermine the government, they undermine the legitimacy. You know, they did it in Cuba, they do it over and over, and it's not just in the region of Middle East, it actually goes far beyond that. The reality is that they decide that who is friend and who isn't. And, you know, let's not forget that their sort of states, which are the loving sort of supporters of, like Bahrain, like Saudi Arabia, who are, you know, they don't even understand the meaning of democracy. They actually, every time the word of democracy is mentioned, they start shriveling. And, you know, it really is, and they are absolute dictatorship against their own people. They are in Bahrain, they're killing anyone who's standing up for democracy. They're in jail, they're abused, you know. And in Saudi Arabia, not only they don't even understand the concept of democracy, but you know, they are committing war crimes in Yemen, and they're being supported for all this. Look at the state of Israel. The state of Israel is an apartheid. It's apartheid in every sense of the word. Even the number plate, license plate on the cars for Jews is one type and for non-Jews is another. They could go in certain areas, others cannot go in certain areas. This, in this day and age, this sort of level of apartheid, the fact that Israeli policies and the government has made it clear legislation that this is a state for Jews, and Jews have got first and last power over others. This sort of level of apartheid and this level of abuses is being held up as the only democracy in the Middle East. It really is ridiculous, these accusations. And you know, we hear accusation that Iran is getting involved in trying to influence the elections around the world. What?
is actually everywhere around the world, United States, Britain, and their allies and everyone else, by creating these satellite sort of channels, hundreds of them beaming into Iran, trying to influence, telling people not to vote. It is getting involved directly in trying to influence the election in Iran, and they have done so forever. I mean, let's not forget the time of Dr. Mossadegh, you know, how they actually did a coup to remove a legitimate elected member in Iran. Look, democracy is just a ploy. It's just a tool that they use to against whoever they feel that is not accepting their authority. And their authority is a colonial authority, is a new type of colonialism. And as long as you're part of that and you accept their power, they will let you to get away with murder.
That is very true. Now, also, let's not forget that Israel has reacted to Mr. Raisi's election by saying that he is committed to rapidly advancing military nuclear program. Mr. Al-Najim, why do you think, what is behind Israel's fear-mongering and negative propaganda? Why is he bringing this up?
Yes, well, it's obvious that they're always lying and fabricating things to raise the tensions and to have America and all the different Western governments to back them up and also install fear in the Western, installed puppet regimes such as the GCC, the regimes that Brother Masoud was bringing up about Saudi and Bahrain and all that, so they can, you know, give more of their oil and their money to the, you know, Americans, to the Zionists. They can get closer to normalization and can always be fearful of Iran. Obviously, Iran has a fatwa by Sayyid Khamenei that, you know, nuclear weapons are forbidden. And this is, this is a principled stand that will continue this way. And, you know, this is the type of, things that they always fabricate. You know, and the Zionist regime obviously does fear the Iranian government and its influence and its, obviously, its supporters and allies in the region. And they've seen recently from the battle between Gaza and the Zionist regime that it's not a joke anymore. You know what I mean? And they're well-equipped and they're well-supported by the Iranians. Even all the Gaza, leadership there, like Hamas and different ones like Islamic Jihad, have all said that we thank, you know, above all allies, Iran, because they've supported us through all these wars. You know, there's a lot of different, people that are lying and deceiving, such as the MKO. They're known as, their name is the Mujahideen Khalq, Munafiqeen Khalq. They also, are being supported by a lot of the West. The Shah's son, Reza Pahlavi, that's living in the States. I mean, all these people are all losing grip, and they have lost their influence, and they have lost their supporters as well. You know what I mean? They do is attack people. Like we've seen here in protests or different events that they have no language of dialogue. They have no language of there's nothing that you can, no diplomacy. They just attack, like they did that in England. We've seen some videos of them attacking the election areas where people were going to elect. Unfortunately, in Canada, there was no way for the Iranians to take part in these elections. Unfortunately, the Canadian government is falling, to the Zionist plots and to the Zionist influence and bullying, because the Iranians should have a right that live in Canada to elect, and give their voice towards their motherland and their nation, and it's unfortunate that this is the way. But at the end of the day, I even heard from the Iranian, government officials and so on, that the West, because of their severe sanctions, because also Biden failed with his promises to pull the sanctions off Iran, that people now voted the conservatives or what they call the hardliners. Because people are, under pressure and so on, and they want to change. So really, the West failed, because obviously they would rather have a reformist, liberal kind of government, as they call it, and, that would be easier for them to negotiate. But now the conservatives, they don't negotiate in a way where they're going to get deceived. They're not going to negotiate in a way where, they will, it will fail, especially now that they have learned the lesson of what happened with Rouhani, where they worked so hard on this nuclear negotiation, and then a next administration comes in the U.S. and just, withdraws from the whole thing and dismisses everything and does not respect any agreement, even doesn't even respect their own allies, such as the other nations that were involved, other governments such as Germany and UK and so on. So this shows clearly that, you know, who's on the right track and who's failing and who's winning and who's moving forward.
Mr. Al-Najm and Mr. Shajari, actually there's one more question that I need to ask you. It's quite important, so if you could please keep it short because we have less than 2 minutes time. The fact that the transition of power in Iran takes place in a calm and peaceful manner. We saw Mr. Rouhani and Mr. Raisi's rivals congratulating him. They were first in line to congratulate him. How important is this? Very quickly, Mr. Shajari and then Mr. Al-Najm.
Extremely important. It actually shows, despite the fact that there is a difference of opinion, and indeed, this is why people sort of voted in such a large number for Mr. Raisi, because they feel that his solution for Iran is going to be more practical and more doable. But nevertheless, they all have pulled together. And, you know, in contrast to what happens in the United States and what we saw, which was disgraceful. So I think this is sort of shows that people in Iran are united for solutions, and it doesn't matter what sort of philosophical solution or the change of tactics in finding solutions for Iran is put forward. They believe in the democracy and democratic right of choosing different ways to move forward.
Thank you very much. Mr. Al-Najm.
Yes, I mean, the turmoil that we've seen in 2009 with the Ahmadinejad elections and the problems, now we have got to a new stage where people are unified under the leadership. They are listening more to Sayyid Ali Khamenei's wisdom. They're actually seeing that being implemented. And they're seeing that Sayyid Ali Khamenei really cares about the whole nation and all Iranians. And Iranians are obviously diverse. You know, you have Muslims, you have Christians, you have Jews, you have Baluchis, you have Azaris, you have Arabs, you have Persians, you have Turkomanis, you have all kinds of different Iranians, you know, living inside Iran, and they're all unified now, and they all did not have any problems and disputes, and they didn't let protests come into place, and they didn't let the Western, media try to disrupt the nation. So we're really at a good stage, and this shows a very strong unity between them, all the Iranians. And hopefully they will stand behind their leadership and their administration. And looking forward, hopefully we're going to see a lot of success and good results for the whole region and the world.
Thank you very much, Manager of the Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, Firas Al-Najm, joining us from Ottawa, and also Head of the Islamic Human Rights Commission, Masoud Shajari, live from London. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen, and thanks for following this edition of The Debate.